God is so awesome. One of my favorite subjects is to study the nature of God. We call it theology proper. I'm teaching that actually right now over in Stony Brook on Mondays. But to just think about the nature of God, how God is, and you could complete that. God is, well, we know He is omniscient. He knows all. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. God is love. He is mercy. He is grace. He is faithful. He is dependable and reliable. He is wisdom. He's omnisapient, all wise. And we could go on to describe characteristics of the greatness of God. But today, I would like us to consider how awesome God is, as demonstrated by the formation of a child in his mother's womb. And that's what David here describes in Psalm 139. I was thinking about how amazing the human body is, and I came across an article. It's titled, "The Human Body and 10 of the Most Amazing Things It Can Do." And this article states that the human body is an amazing thing to behold. It does many things that we are not aware of, things that go on all throughout the day and night. Amazing fact number one, when our brain works, we do not feel or even notice it is doing anything special. However, it is. Would you believe that the amount of electricity a full-grown human brain generates is enough to run every telephone in the world all at the same time, with enough left over to power even more? I didn't know that about the brain. The electric impulse the brain generates is what tells out nerves and muscles what to do. These impulses are the driving force behind anything any part of the body does. However, you will never have to pay a bill to keep it going. Imagine that, free electricity. Amazing fact number two, the brain is not only the part of the body that generates electricity, the human part also generates electricity. While we feel it as our heart pounding in our throats, what the heart is really doing is generating electrical impulses led by the brain to pump our blood. Amazing fact three, guess how many times the heart can actually beat each and every year? 40 million times on average. That's a lot of work on that machine in there. 40 million times a year, the average heart is pumping. Can you possibly imagine how many beats over the average lifespan of 75 years? This is an amazing fact. Fact number three. Or fact number four, would you believe that the heart produces enough strength to lift a one-ton weight, dead weight, almost a whole yard off the ground? That means that if your heart were outside your body, the amount of energy it produces by beating each hour, if taken at once, would lift a normal compact car, cut in half, exactly 3 feet off the ground. There's a lot of power there generated in 1 hour. Here's a super organ to the rescue. Did you know that the skin is not just an element on the outside of your body? It is the largest bodily organ. It's actually an organ, your skin. The skin is an organ just like the heart is or the liver is. One single male has enough skin on his body to cover 20 square feet. An amazing thing about the human skin is that it can heal itself. But we know it needs a little help sometimes. Amazing fact number six, the body produces enough heat in a mere half hour or 30 minutes to boil a half a gallon of water. So if you were to harness that heat, it could boil a half a gallon of water. No wonder doctors and scientists say that the best way to help a victim of hypothermia is by undressing and getting under blankets with that individual so that you could share the heat. Amazing fact number 7. There are trillions and trillions of cells within the human body. The skin replaces over 50,000 of its cells by flaking off. The time it takes to do this is just a few milliseconds or less. Even before I finish repeating this sentence, those skin cells are gone, and by the time I've read this little article, I would imagine that you would have shed over 1 billion cells, and that's just a guesstimate. By the way, most of your dust in your home is dead skin, in case you wanted to know. Amazing fact number 8. The skin is a manager of sorts because it is the largest of all organs. It does many different things, helping many different processes of the human body at the same time. For example, embedded within the skin is 45 million miles of nerves and nerve endings. Now, the nerve endings embedded within 1 square inch of skin would be 4 yards of nerve endings and fibers, which send nerve impulses or electrical charges to the brain at about 100 miles an hour. If you laid them out end to end, 4 yards of nerve strings and fibers, he says, there are also 1,300 individual nerve cells and about 100 glands for sweating, as we mentioned, 3 million skin cells and 3 yards of blood vessels. Now, about the bones. There are no bones about it. First of all, for those who do not know, there are 206 bones in the human body when they reach adult age. When a baby is born, however, they are born with more than 300 bones in their body. These bones fuse together over the years to form the final adult skeleton. Fact number 9, and that is the strength of a human bone. Most people will say that it takes only 8 pounds of pressure per square inch of bone to break it. The fact is, however, that a human bone is just as strong as a slab of granite when supporting combined weight. And so I guess pound for pound, the bone is strong like a slab of granite. And, it goes on to talk about the amazing facts of the skeletal structure. But, you know, you just think about the human body, what the eye can do. These are just a couple of facts here. But you think about what the eye can do, what the ear can do. It's really amazing when you think about what God has put together in the machinery of the human body. Notice in our text, in Psalm 139, we're going to see today God's omnipotence, the fact that God is all-powerful, as demonstrated by his developing a child in the mother's womb. We've already studied his omniscience in verses 1 through 6. And to think that God knows everything about you, he knows everything about your frame, the insides of you, for even the hairs of your head are all numbered, Jesus said. God knows everything because God is everywhere. God is here today. God is in this room. God's presence pervades the universe. There is no place where God is not. We saw that last week in verses 7 through 12. But today, let's think about the power of God in the development of a child in his mother's womb. I want you to see several things today regarding the formation of a child in the womb. The first one is found in verse 13. The formation of a child in the womb is an intricate work. In other words, we're going to look at the details of God's handiwork described very briefly in verse 13. Notice he says, "For thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." Now this is David speaking. David wrote this psalm. And according to the Lord Jesus, what David wrote here was really what the Holy Spirit wrote. These are not merely the words of a man. These are the words of a man who was led by the Holy Spirit to write specific words that show us who God is and how powerful He is. And the Bible says here that God had possessed His reins. That means David recognized that God owned his inner parts, that God was the owner of his insides. That's what the word reins refers to. Literally, organs like your kidneys, you know, your inner organs that you never see, but yet they're doing their work. God owns them. He is the possessor of our inner parts. Spurgeon writes, "You are Lord and possessor of my most secret self, the most hidden and vital portion of the man. This God doth not only inspect and visit, but it is his own. He is as much at home there as a landlord on his own estate, or the proprietor or owner of his own house." My friend, listen, God owns you. You belong to God. For the Bible says you are not your own. And this is to believers, for you are bought with a price. And think about it. God owns us. When did He start owning us? Well, according to this psalm, from the moment we were conceived in our mother's womb. That God put us there. And then He says in verse 13, "Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb." The word covered is an interesting Hebrew word. It has the idea of weaving together. God joins each body part together. As Kidner writes, God not only sees the invisible and penetrates the inaccessible, but God is operative there. He is the author of every detail of my being. And so when we were formed in our mother's womb, we were under the control and guardianship of God, right down to the inner parts, the reins of your being, the insides of you. God was there intricately working and weaving these parts together. God's work is an intricate, detailed work. Second truth, the formation of a child in the womb is an amazing work. According to David in verse 14, here we see the awesomeness of God's handiwork. Look at verse 14. David says, "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well." He says, "I will praise thee." You know, praise cannot begin too soon. Even when we consider the act of God's providential forming of our body when we were in our mother's womb, we can give God some solid reasons why He is worthy of praise. God is worthy of thanks. Who can gaze upon the model of our anatomy without wonder and awe? For He says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." In other words, I am amazing, awesome to think of the creative work of God, the handiwork of God in the formation of human beings. As David contemplated the complexity, the intricacy, the cohesiveness, the balance, the chemistry, the inner workings of the human body, he in fear shudders with astonishment at the mighty work of God. God's work is amazing. And the scripture teaches that this formation was the result of an omnipotent God, not the result of impersonal chance. The contemporary evolutionist looks at his body and assumes that he is the product of an impersonal chance. But David here acknowledges, "I'm the result of an awesome God." And he says, "And that my soul knoweth right well." He said, "I know this for a fact." He was no agnostic. He knew. He was not a doubter. His soul knew that God was responsible for his formation in his mother's womb. We've taught recently about how utterly foolish evolution is. That theory that multitudes accept by faith because it comes from the mouths of the pseudoscientists, when really evolution has no science to back it up whatsoever. Matter of fact, there are so many arguments against evolution that once people really finally consider these, there's going to come a day where it's going to be considered the utter folly and foolishness that used to be taught in our universities and big colleges. But evolution is improbable. It's statistically improbable that a detailed structure like the human body, with all of its order and symmetry and things working together and just the amazing physical body, was the result of an impersonal, no thought, no designer, but just the product of chance. That's totally improbable. And I might add, illogical. Intellectually illogical. That something can come out of nothing. It's actually unscientific. Scientifically unprovable. No life form has ever evolved in a laboratory. And the whole concept of evolution actually violates true science with the laws of thermodynamics, two of the most provable laws in science. The first and second law of thermodynamics totally disproves the notion that that life could happen on its own without an intelligent designer. And we know, as Bible-believing Christians, it's totally unscriptural. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, and you cannot call yourself a Christian or a Bible believer and yet hold to the theory of evolution. Amen. Because Jesus didn't teach it. He said that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female. God made them. And God formed us providentially when we were in our mother's womb. You know what that tells me? God not only was responsible for initial creation in forming Adam out of the dust of the ground, and incidentally, if you study the dust of the ground and you study the human body, you'll find that the same elements that are in your body are in the dirt. But God not only formed him out of the ground, but when he formed Eve from Adam's side and allowed them to reproduce, God is also involved in the formation of that child in his providence. And so it's no accident that you were born with blue eyes or brown eyes or black hair or red hair or whatever. It is no accident that you were male or female. This is all part of the superintending, providential working of God as he's involved not only in the creation of initial life 4,000 plus years ago, but God is also responsible and the one who is actively involved in the determination of your gender, your eventual height, your skin color, and on we could go. God has been involved in those details. This work is not only an amazing work of God, it's a mysterious work. In verse 15, we see the secrets of God's handiwork. Notice verse 15, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret." My substance here speaks of my strong parts, my sturdy parts of my human frame. In other words, my bones and my skeleton. The substantive skeletal structure that you have. He said, regarding this, it wasn't hid from God. God knew about it. God was there. God was active. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought. Curiously wrought means to be embroidered with various and complex patterns. The phrase was used to describe a weaver. It was the embroidery term used of Aaron's garments. Spurgeon said, embroidered with great skill is an accurate poetical description of the creation of veins and sinews, muscles and nerves. What tapestry can equal the human fabric? This work is wrought as much in private as if it had been accomplished in the dark underground or the darkness of the abyss. Here he describes it as being like God made us in secret and curiously worked this out in the lowest parts of the earth, as it were. Here he uses a metaphor, a metaphorical description of the mother's womb. And the development of the child in the womb was looked upon by the ancient Israelites as one of the great mysteries, as mysterious as the netherworld. You know, that was before ultrasound and sonograms and, you know, ability to see a semblance of the child and to determine whether it's male or female. And you could certainly see quite a bit today with that technology. But, you know, back in the ancient days, the baby was in there mysteriously being formed, and the parents would never know the gender of that child. They couldn't paint the room blue or pink to get ready for their baby. They couldn't buy certain toys because they didn't know the gender. But yet that child was being formed in the secret place of the womb. And if you think about God's work in developing a child in the womb as being mysterious, Spurgeon writes, "What shall we not say of the new birth, which is even more mysterious than the first birth, and exhibits even more of the love and wisdom of the Lord? The formation of the mystical body of our Lord Jesus Christ is even more mysterious." And that is true. You know, if you think the forming of a physical body is amazing, much more mysterious and amazing is the formation of the body of Christ and the spiritual workings of God that go on unnoticed and many times undetected as he draws people to himself and as he gives us salvation. Just an amazing work of the Holy Spirit. Well, it's a mysterious work. Fourthly, the formation of a child in the womb is a sovereign work. In other words, this is all part of God's plan. God's sovereign working. Notice verse 16. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them. In other words, before there were any of your body parts that were actually formed, they were written in God's book. In thy book, all my body parts. As if God was the draftsman or the architect, he had it all written down with a detailed plan prior to these parts even being formed in your mother's womb. You see, he uses the word unperfect, which means not fully developed, in an embryonic state. In thy book, all my members were written. The fact that we would have eyes, the color of our eyes, the fact that we would have ears and hands and feet is all due to the wise and gracious purpose of heaven. It is just amazing that the form of your body, the shape, everything about it was appointed by God long before it had any existence. And all those members were before in the eye of God in his sketchbook of his foreknowledge. God knew in advance everything about us. Kidner writes regarding that phrase, when as yet there was none of them, before you were even formed in the womb, God had every body part written in his book, and he had a plan for every detail of your being. God's prenatal fashioning of us is a powerful reminder of the value he sets on us. even as embryos. It is a reminder of his planning our end from the beginning. God is in control. By the way, God is sovereign over everything. Don't think for a minute that anything happens by accident or mere chance. It's all part of God's sovereign will. God has a sovereign work. David here acknowledges, even before my parts were fashioned, even before there were any of them in existence, they were written in God's book. The formation of a child in the womb is a sovereign work. And then, fifthly, the formation of a child in the womb is a conscientious work. What I mean by that is God has concern for what he does. He has concern for his people, for his handiwork. Notice verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God. Precious means valuable. Something that's precious is valuable. Something to be desired. And he says, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. They are innumerable. God's thoughts toward you are more numerous than the sand. Now that's amazing. That's hard to fathom because there's a lot of grains of sand. Go to the beach. God is so much more powerful, so much more knowledgeable than we can ever imagine. But it should come as no surprise if he could create the vastness of a universe that cannot be discovered, that there are planets and entities and realities outside of the ability of man to see, no matter how powerful his rocket ship is or his telescope. God is amazing in what he does. And David recognizes that if I was to count up the number of thoughts that the Lord has for me, if I should count them, verse 18, they are more in number than the sand. And that's not a mere hyperbole of poetry. I believe it's a solid fact of inspired scripture. God thinks upon us infinitely. There is a limit to his act of creation. You know, he created it. He created us with so much, and there's a limit to that. However, not to the might of his divine love. Spurgeon writes, thoughts of our pardon, our renewal, upholding, supplying, educating, perfecting, and a thousand more kinds perpetually well up in the mind of the Most High. God has so many thoughts toward you that you are special to God. You're not just a number. You're not merely a social security number. You are a person where God has so many thoughts toward you that the grains of sand don't equal. And then David says, when I awake, I am still with thee. David, who was so often persecuted, you remember Saul's attempts to kill him. Many times he would be running for his life and hiding in caves, and no doubt about it, when he would go to sleep at night, he would pray, Lord, protect me. Protect me from King Saul who wants to kill me. And he would put his trust in the God who had many thoughts toward him. And when he awoke in the morning, he would recognize God is still with me. Matter of fact, he never leaves me. Whether at night, all through the night, God in his providence is superintending, watching over his own. And so the reality of God's omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence is in the mind of David, and he realizes that God's all-knowing mind has not drifted from him during the night. God's all-seeing eye has not strayed from him. God's all-powerful hand has not been removed from him. And the Lord is so awesome, and he watches over you. And he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Don't ever think for a minute, my friend, that you're all alone. for the Lord is with you always, even to the end of the world. And mankind is the crown of God's creation, the most glorious of His handiwork. You were created in the image and likeness of God. Therefore, you have a life that is to be honored, a life that is to be respected, and that's why we value human life. We value human life because people are not animals. People are unique. They are distinct. Yes, animals are amazing. And God's creative work in making animals is amazing, but there's only one of God's creatures that was created in the image and likeness of God, and that is human beings. We have a spirit that will exist for all eternity. And your spiritual nature distinguishes you from all of the animal realm. That's why, as I've often said, we can eat chicken and we can eat beef and we can have fish, but we don't eat people. Right? Because people have a dignity. People have a uniqueness that is to be honored because we are created in the image and likeness of God, Genesis 1:26. And to me, it seems almost prophetic that in the same context of speaking about the sanctity of life, in the same context where we find God's care and concern for the unborn, the psalmist refers to the wicked in verse 19 as being bloody men. As if God prophesied in advance about the horrifying dilemma of abortion. And so here in verse 19 it says, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men." Surely God will slay the wicked. Crimes committed before the face of the judge are not going to go unpunished. When he says, "ye bloody men," he's speaking of men who delight in bloodshed, who have no association with those who fear God and honor life. He says, "Depart from me. I don't want anything to do with you." Verse 20, "For they speak against thee wickedly." They speak against God. "And thine enemies take thy name in vain." He says, "I want nothing to do with these people." He says, I associate with those who love truth, those who love God. But you know, I think it's quite amazing that after speaking about the formation of a child in his mother's womb, he now speaks about those who take life, those who kill people. And I don't believe it's an accident. I'd like to talk to you for a couple of moments today in connection with this message on the issue of abortion. Statistics that shock. In New York, as of this year, 2012, did you know that our state has the highest abortion rate in the nation? Nearly double the national average. New York continues to be a place that where babies in the womb cannot live. The New York City Department of Health released data that shows that 83,750 abortions were performed in the city in 2010, which translated to 40% of all pregnancies. Now think about it. 40% of all pregnancies will end in abortion in our city. The Bronx saw a staggering 48% of pregnancies end in abortion. Most of these being African American babies. The abortion rate among New York teenagers as a whole is 63%. That means for every 1,000 babies that are actually born in our city, 1,684 never got born. Their lives were terminated by abortion. Now, think about it, my friend. if God is truly the author and giver of life, if he is at work weaving a child in his mother's womb, what does this have to say regarding those who terminate life in the womb? You know, there are, I have pages of statistics here that I just can't give you all of it. But in 2008, 84.3% of all abortions were performed by unmarried women. Women living with a partner to whom they were not married account for 25% of abortions. Women between the ages of 20 and 24 obtain 33% of all abortions. And the abortion rate of non-metropolitan women, that is women who live outside of the city, is about half that of women who live within the cities in our country. And so it's the cities primarily where the abortions are taking place. The abortion rate of women with Medicaid coverage is three times as high as that of women who don't have Medicaid coverage. And at current rates, nearly one-third of American women will have an abortion. Why are these abortions performed? Well, the statistics say that on average, women give at least three reasons for choosing abortion. Three-fourths say that having a baby would interfere with work, school, or other responsibilities. And many say they can't afford the child, or they don't want to be a single parent, or they're having problems with their husband or their partner. Oftentimes you will hear people try to justify abortion by referring to rape victims. But of all the abortions that are taking place, less than 1% were the survivors of rape. How are they performed? Well, I'll give you a couple of samples in a minute, but in 2008, 84.6% of abortions were performed by curettage, which involves dilation and evacuation. Most curettage abortions are suction procedures, and I'll describe them in just a minute. But think about it. Since 1973, Roe versus Wade, when I was 13 years old, since 1973, 50 million abortions, actually it's now 54 plus million abortions have taken place in our country. There's going to be a lot of answering for what has taken place in America. And with all the abortions that are taking place in New York alone, perhaps it's no wonder that we're seeing natural disasters come in our way like never before in history. Weird things happening. Hurricanes and just strange events taking place. But praise God, he's been merciful. He hasn't wiped out the city yet. He can do that very easily just by shaking the place up a bit with an earthquake. But praise God, he's had mercy upon us, trying to get our attention. Think about abortion in minors. 40% of minors having an abortion report that neither of their parents knew about the abortion. Imagine that. Children who are under the oversight of their parents, 40% of minors who have an abortion state that their parents had no idea that they were having an abortion. And think about this. This should really bother you. But you are paying for most of those abortions. As a matter of fact, 17 states, including the great state of New York is one of them, use public funds to pay for abortions for many poor women. About 14% of all abortions in the United States are paid for with public funds. And where are those public funds coming from? They're coming from your pocket. So when you work a job and they tax you
a lot of your taxes is going to pay for abortions. How do you like how your money's being spent? Well, we voted for the politicians. I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes about abortion today. It is the Holocaust of our day. There are many different ways in which children are slaughtered by means of abortion in this country. Several methods are being used for the dismantling and destroying of human life formed by God in the womb. This is a common technique, the DNC, where they'll cut the child into pieces and then scrape the child off the uterus. Dilation and curettage, or DNC abortion. Imagine that, going in there and severing limbs and then sucking or extracting those limbs out of the birth canal. Vacuuming the child into a jar, vacuum aspiration, burning and poisoning by injection or salt poisoning or injecting a saline solution into the child where they literally burn to death in the womb. A sample here of a saline abortion by injection. Imagine that the baby's literally breathing and swallowing that fluid and the child is burnt by the saline solution, destroyed and then extracted from the womb. There was something I wanted to read. Let me see if I have it here, which was, I think I forgot it. It was a nurse's description in more detail than this of one baby girl who had a saline abortion, and she actually came out alive. Just so sad. She was beautiful. She was pink. There were no physical deformities. She lay in a basin put there to catch all the stuff. She was waving her arms and legs, and you could tell that she was making a big effort to live. And yet these babies are just destroyed in their mother's womb. Salt poisoning, example here, at 19 weeks, where the child swallows most of the salt, and it causes the baby's blood clotting system to be destroyed, which resulted here in multiple bruise marks on this aborted child. Many times they're just thrown away after they're removed by hysterectomy or cesarean section, like in this sample here. Hard to believe. At 26 weeks, a child like that thrown away in the garbage. Violent contractions induced by a prostaglandin chemical developed by the Upjohn Pharmaceutical Company, where a baby's expelled through the birth canal and then allowed to die. Just terrible. What is going on in the United States. Of course, you're familiar with the RU486 abortion pill, which is used to terminate the child often right after pregnancy. Then you have the partial birth abortion, which is really horrendous, where they basically pull out the child from the legs, keeping the head in the birth canal, and then kill the child because it can't come out alive, because then it would be their responsibility to keep it alive. But as long as they kill the child while it's still inside the mother's body, that's okay. But once it comes out, if it's alive, you can't kill it then. And so just terrible. The partial birth abortion, and what is done is they drag the child out and then inject something into its neck and kill it. What does the Bible say about this? Well, there are biblical principles that need to be applied to the issue of abortion, and these principles tie in with what we've seen here in Psalm 139. But we need to realize these facts, that children are a gift from God. The Bible says children are an heritage from the Lord, Psalm 127:3. That simply means that, you know, every child you ought to view as a blessing, not as a hindrance to your life or something getting in the way of your career or your future or your reputation or whatever. But children are a gift from God. children are a blessing. I'll tell you, to have grandchildren, it just brings me back a few years to see how precious, you know, those little grandchildren are. Conception is an act of God. In Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13, if I could read that to you, the scripture teaches that that when Boaz knew Ruth, she was his wife, and he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. You see, it's God who put that, who allowed conception to take place there in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 13. Jacob said regarding his children that these are the children which God hath graciously given thy servant. Psalm 113 verse 9. He maketh the barren woman to keep house and to be the joyful mother of children. These children come from God. And even conception is in the hands of God. The scripture teaches that God opens the womb and closes the womb. And as we've seen today, he's responsible for life. Abortion is the execution of the work of God. Number three, the unborn child is a distinct human life that is from the mother. You can't say, well, it's her body. She has the right to do with her body what she wants to. Foolishness. That child in the womb is totally distinct from the mother's body. Distinct from conception. And the baby in the womb is alive. The Bible teaches, by the way, that life begins at conception. Psalm 51, verse 5, David recognizes that he was a person from the moment of conception. In Job 3, verse 11 through 16, Job compares the state of deceased kings and counselors and princes, in other words, those who had grown to adulthood, with the state of those who died while still in the womb, verse 16. In Luke 1:41, John the Baptist, while he was still in his mother's womb at 6 months, was responsive. The babe leaps in her womb. You see, children in the womb are children. Biological science has confirmed that human life begins at conception. And I'll just quote the scientists here. Dr. M.T. Jefferson, clinical instructor in surgery at Boston University, writes, as the nuclei of the ovum, that is the female egg, and the sperm, or the male seed, unite during the first hours of fertilization, they bring together 23 chromosomes from the mother and 23 chromosomes from the father, a total of 46. All human adults possess 46. These chromosome sets carry some 15,000 genes from each parent cell. In these first quiet hours of human conception, the genes, like letters of a divine alphabet, spell out the unique characteristics of the new individual. The color of the eyes, hair and skin, facial features, body type, and certain qualities of personality and intelligence are all determined by this genetic coding. This quiet yet sacred act of conception has produced not a potential human being, but rather a human being with vast potential. Of the union of the sperm and egg forms a life cell, which will then rapidly multiply and develop the features of the baby. The cell is the basic structure of all life. Upon conception, these cells can give rise to nothing else but a human being. They are human in origin and destiny, and cannot be anything else. This is not just a mass of tissue. This is not just a fetus, as if it was something other than human. It's a person. The baby in the womb is a person. The biblical proof is, when David refers to himself here in Psalm 139, he uses personal pronouns. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee, he said of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5. And so that child in the womb is both body, soul, and spirit, a human being, a total person, not a mass of tissue to be discarded and thrown in a garbage. There's an example of a little hand popping out of the sack, grabbing onto the physician here. Just a human life. A human being. The baby in the womb is known by God. I give you Jeremiah 1:5 and other scriptures like the ones we looked at today. But God knows all about that child, even before we were born. Even Galatians 1:15, Paul acknowledges God's work in his life before he was even born. Little child there in the sack. Human being. The baby in the womb is developed by God. We've studied that today. But Isaiah 49:1-5, Psalm 94:9, and Jeremiah 1:5 also add to this thought. And the Bible teaches that God formed us in our mother's womb. We've seen today that God forms the child's body parts. Here's an example of what your feet look like when you were only 10 weeks old. Perfectly formed. You even had fingerprints at 10 weeks old. Yes, just because it's small doesn't mean it's alive and real. Right? There's a human being here. God joins those body parts together, we've seen. He sees the development of that child and plans the development, for in his book all our body parts were written when we were formed in secret. So to kill a baby while in the womb is murder, plain and simple. There's no other term that can be used to describe the termination of a pregnancy than murder, according to God. Let me, as a matter of fact, park on this just for a second. When it comes to this whole idea of murder, I want you to go to Exodus 21, and this will be our last scripture to look at today. But look at Exodus chapter 21. Here we have an example of a couple of men fighting, and they accidentally, or maybe intentionally, I don't know, it doesn't state, but they strike a lady who's pregnant, and her child departs. If the child dies, then the person who caused this was to be put to death. If the child comes out with a deformity as a result of that fighting or whatever, then the same was to be done to that individual who, again, was fighting and caused her child to come out prematurely. Notice Exodus 21 and verse 22. Exodus 21, verse 22. If men strive and hurt a woman with child, so that her fruit depart from her, her fruit being the fruit of the child, having a baby, and yet no mischief follow, in other words, there's no problem that occurs, then praise God. But still, he shall be surely punished according to the woman's husband will lay upon him. In other words, whatever her husband decides should happen to this guy, he has to be punished according to the wishes of her husband. And he shall pay as the judges determine. And if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burning for burning, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. You get the picture here? In other words, if this child dies, then you're to take the life of the person who is responsible for the death of that baby. In other words, capital punishment. If it's other deformities that result, then the penalty was to be the same on the individual who did that, who was the cause of this. Quite amazing. Living under the Mosaic law, what God said the consequences were for either hurting a child while in the womb or killing a child while in the womb. Plain and simple, it's murder. And you know, as you study your Bible, you'll find that God is compassionate toward the helpless, the defenseless, and the weak. He says in Psalm 82:3, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Rid them out of the hand of the wicked.
And you know, the womb is a place of peace and rest and security. And people are invading that abode of protection and terminating that which God views as helpless, defenseless, and weak. Nothing more helpless, defenseless, and weak than a child. Taking life is not our prerogative. It is the prerogative of God. God is the one who gives life. God is the one who has the prerogative to take life, but we are not to commit murder. Murder is taking innocent life. Here's a baby that was born when the mother was only 4.5 months pregnant and today is a normal, healthy child. Child discrimination is sin. Jesus values little children. He said, "Allow the little children to come to me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." God hates hands that shed innocent blood. He says that in Proverbs 6:17, 24:11, and 24:12. He hates hands that shed innocent blood. Can you think of any blood more innocent than a child in the womb? I can't think of any. And child sacrifice defiles a country. If you read Leviticus 18:21 and Numbers 35:33 and a host of other scriptures, particularly Leviticus 18:21, he describes that the reason why he allowed the nation of Israel to go in and conquer the Canaanites was because these people were not only involved in all forms of sexual immorality, including bestiality or sex with animals, but they were also involved in sacrificing their children to Molech. They would throw their newborn babies into the mouth of this statue with fire burning in its belly, and they would consume their children to Molech. Well, women today may have different reasons for sacrificing their children, but it's still child sacrifice, perhaps for other reasons. But you know, the Bible teaches that this defiles a country. And he said the land is defiled in Leviticus 18. He said the land is so defiled that it wants to vomit out the inhabitants thereof. God requires blood when blood is shed. Numbers 35:33, Genesis 42:22, 2 Samuel 4:11. What can cover over the sin of the United States of America? Well, according to the Bible, there's going to have to be payment. Payment will have to be made. If it won't be made by the judges of the land, then God will perhaps pay the penalty or give the penalty out. Really, when you think about it, abortion is nothing but selfishness at the bottom line. It's nothing but selfishness. Here's a cartoon. Gee, Granddad, your generation didn't have all these social diseases. What did you wear to have safe sex? Granddad says, a wedding ring. That's what we need today. We need to get back to marriage. Amen. Heterosexual, monogamous marriage. Here's a cartoon showing bloody humanism with a blood dripping off of the axe as millions of babies have been murdered. And every year, a million unborn are murdered in our country. And yet, if they see you disciplining your child, aha, child abuse by these same people. Here's a cartoon. This man here, this is a man who got a woman pregnant and decided not to be a father. What is he? Well, he's a selfish, inhumane, deadbeat dad. Over on this side, this is a woman who got pregnant and decided not to be a mother. What is she? Oh, she's pro-choice. You see what's going on in our country today? Think about this. Which is more valuable, an unborn eagle or an unborn child? If you chose the unborn child, sorry, you're wrong. At least according to the laws of this country. You see, the penalty for taking or destroying an eagle's egg
is $5,000 and a year in jail. But the penalty for taking an unborn child's life is nothing. In fact, people get paid a lot of money for doing it. Well, this is the country we live in. This is the world we live in. But do you know something? I don't give this message today to make you discouraged, but to teach you truth. God is sovereign at work in the formation of a child in his mother's womb. And we need to respect the giver of life enough to protect that which he is doing. May the Lord help us to be better parents, to pray for our country, and to always remember God is awesome. God is creator of life. And may we never tamper with God's creation in such a way as we've seen here. May we protect life. May we choose life. May we honor life. Would you join me in prayer?